Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning, and look forward to the week that we will have together. I appreciate the invitation to come your way, and look forward to getting to know those of you whom I've never met before. I've known at least a few of you indirectly here and there in times past, and so appreciate the opportunity that we will have to be together and to study from the Bible together. Certainly will be good to be with Mark and Bonnie again. They have been friends, and in the case of Mark, family for a long, long time. And appreciate Mark and his work in the Lord so very much, and always look forward to learning from him and finding out what he has learned lately in the Lord's work. And so I hope that we'll all have a good week together. We will, as Mark said, be talking about some lessons concerning seeking God, and those will begin tonight. There are six lessons in that series, and so we have eight lessons in the meeting. We had to come up with two extra topics for this morning. And so I want to talk with you here in our Bible study period about the question of being honest with ourselves. We, all of us, I think, understand that honesty is just one of the most important things in the world. We have children. We spend a great deal of time emphasizing the importance of their being honest. But what we're going to talk about this morning is one of the kinds of honesty that's about the hardest kind of honesty that there is in the world, and that is being honest with ourselves, trying to see ourselves as we really are. And that, of course, involves trying to see ourselves as God sees us, so that we can make the changes that we need to make while we have the opportunity to do that. They tell us that there was an inscription on one of the pagan temples in ancient Greece that said, "Know thyself." And that's certainly a very important thing to do, and nowhere is it any more important than with regard to the gospel of Christ. The reason knowing ourselves is so important is because the gospel requires repentance. Jesus, of course, said in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the gospel requires repentance. But the thing about repentance is that you can't repent of things that you don't know you need to repent of. So repentance requires that our conscience is in working order. And that requires knowing ourselves accurately enough to see that there are things that we need to change. So if we know something about ourselves that's not what it ought to be, and our conscience tells us that a change needs to be made, then that produces repentance. But all of that depends upon seeing honestly enough ourselves to recognize that some changes need to be made. But there's a problem in regard to knowing ourselves. On the one hand, we have an advantage in that there is a sense in which we all know ourselves better than anybody else knows us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him? There are things in your mind that only you and God know about. If you're married, your spouse knows you probably better than anybody else knows you. But even if you were to live in the marriage relationship for many, many years, not even your spouse would come to know everything about what's on the inside of you that God knows. So if it comes to knowing ourselves, there's a sense in which we each know ourselves better than anybody else knows us. But the disadvantage that we have in knowing ourselves is that though we know a lot of things about ourselves, sometimes we're not very objective about what we know about ourselves. We just don't look at ourselves in the same way that we would look at somebody else. We tend to make exceptions, don't we, of our own conduct. If I've done something that's wrong, and I look at that, I may see that it's a little bit wrong. It might have been a slight error in judgment or something that wasn't quite the best thing to do. But if you did the same thing, I would clearly see that what you've committed is a sin. But I might use a different word to describe it if I'd done the very same thing. And so The problem with ourselves is objectivity. We just don't see it as it really is when it's ourselves that we're looking at in the mirror. Another way you could describe it is to say that we have blind spots. You know, in our field of vision, sometimes you can have a blind spot where you might be looking straight at something, but if that's in your blind spot, you don't see it. And so with ourselves, there may be things that we technically see, but we don't see them because it's us we're looking at. That's one reason that usually doctors don't treat themselves when they have some kind of serious ailment. They will put themselves in the hands of another physician. Well, why is that? Doctor knows what his own symptoms are, and he knows enough about medicine to know what ought to be done in the case of a certain set of symptoms. But most doctors understand that if it's your own symptoms you're dealing with, you're probably not going to look at that very objectively. And so there's great value in putting that same information in the hands of another doctor, see the same facts, but he'll look at them much more straightforwardly and probably make a more honest appraisal of what needs to be done. So what that means is that when it comes to seeing ourselves and knowing ourselves, we usually need some help, don't we? We need some assistance in seeing what it is about us that we need to look at in an honest way. What we ought to want to do, of course, is to see what God sees about us. As painful as that might be sometimes, we desperately need to see whatever it is about us that God sees that would need to be changed. I want to look at two examples about how hard that is, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, you remember the story of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and then he had made a bad situation much worse by having her husband put to death on the battlefield. everything we know about David indicates that he would have known that adultery was wrong and murder's wrong. And he was a man after God's own heart, the text tells us. But at least for a while, it would seem that David didn't see the seriousness of what he had done. So what did he need? Well, he needed some help. And how did God furnish that help for David to see what he needed to see about his own conduct? Well, God sent a friend, didn't he? Nathan, the prophet, David's close friend. And how did Nathan approach the matter of helping David see himself as he really was? Well, he used some tact and some wisdom and judgment in that, didn't he? He didn't use the direct approach that some of us use, where he just came right in David's face and said, "David, you have committed a sin here." Well, he told a story about somebody else who had done something very wrong, and David could see that the man in the story had done something sinful and condemned the man for what he had done. And then Nathan said what? "David, you are this person." After he had got David's consent, when he thought we were talking about somebody else, that this is wrong, then he said, "David, what you have done is exactly the same thing." And to David's credit, once he had had a little bit of help in seeing what he needed to see, then he saw it, didn't he? And he did what was right about it. He acknowledged the wrongfulness of it and didn't make any excuses about it. But I'll tell you, if it's hard for a David to see his own sins, I'm rather certain that it would be hard for me and probably for you as well. An interesting example in the New Testament is with Peter in the second chapter of Galatians, when Peter had come to Antioch and for a while dealt with his Gentile brethren just as with his Jewish brethren. And if anybody knew the truth about that Jewish-Gentile question, it would have been Peter, wouldn't it? Who was the person whom God had sent to the household of Cornelius and had baptized the first Gentile converts? Well, it was Peter. Peter had had that vision where God had explained to him that now the Gentiles were not unclean. And so, in theory, Peter knew the truth that Gentiles could come to Christ just like anybody else, and that they shouldn't be compelled to keep the law of Moses and all of those things. But when Peter came to Antioch, where there were many Gentile brethren, for a while he went in and out among the Gentile brethren, ate with them, making no distinction. But when some Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came to town who didn't approve of that, what did Peter do? Well, he backed away from his Gentile brethren while those powerful brethren from Jerusalem were in town so as not to offend them. Well, what do you suppose Peter's rationale for that would have been? Well, he probably would have said, you know, it's just good judgment to back off on that a little bit. He's using wisdom here to try to keep peace among the brethren and all of that. But how did Paul see that? Paul was there working and actively involved in teaching these Gentiles the gospel. And so in Galatians 2, beginning verse 11, Paul says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now look at verse 13 and the word that Paul uses to describe this. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Well, it would have been interesting, wouldn't it, to have seen two apostles, one withstanding the other to his face, about the sin of hypocrisy. Well, I think Paul helped Peter to see what he had done in a different light. And I would imagine that Peter did what was right about that and recognized that his conduct had been hypocritical. But there again, you have the example, don't you, of a godly man, a man of integrity, needing some help from a friend in looking straightforwardly at his own conduct. The reason that's so very important is that our salvation depends upon our response to truth, doesn't it? When truth is presented to us, our eternal destiny depends on what we do about that. Whether we do what's right about it or we back away from the truth and deny it and don't obey it. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read with me again some words that I'm sure are very familiar to you, but these are very sobering words here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is talking about the activity of Satan in the world, you know, deceiving people, and he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see, Satan does his work by lying and deceiving people, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, you remember what verses 11 and 12 say, the very next two verses? Somebody is confronted with some truth, and rather than obey it, they deny it. Then what begins to happen? If that's their response to truth, what chain of events is that set in motion? Verse 11 says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul here describes a process in which a person doesn't receive the truth because he loves the truth. Instead, he rejects the truth. And Paul says God will not only allow that to happen, God will see that that person becomes more and more deceived the farther he gets. A person's attitude is not to deal honestly with the truth, then that person eventually will get to the point or for all practical purposes, they can't recognize the truth when it's right in front of them. God will not just allow that to happen. God says, Paul says, God will send upon them strong delusion. Now, that's a pretty serious prospect, isn't it? That by not using your conscience, you eventually could lose it. By not using the ability to tell the difference between truth and error, then eventually you would get to the point where you become so deluded and you would have hardened your conscience to the point where, for all practical purposes, your conscience didn't work anymore. And you can't even recognize the truth that would be the truth of your salvation. But now let me ask you something. When we use that passage, to whom do we usually apply it? We're talking about the importance of obeying the truth. To whom do we usually apply that passage? Well, it's usually our friend in the denominational world that maybe doesn't see the truth that baptism is essential to salvation, or that instrumental music is not authorized in the worship assembly and those kinds of things. And we're studying the gospel with people. We very often begin, don't we, by emphasizing the importance of being honest about the truth. To lay aside our preconceived notions, and if this is the truth, then I need to do what's right about it, even if it doesn't fit with what I previously believed and what I previously practiced. Well, we need to do that. We need to emphasize that. But this passage has a principle in it that applies to you and me just as much as it applies to anybody else. Even after having obeyed the gospel of Christ, and even as members of a faithful congregation, worshiping scripturally and all of that, the truth we need to pay attention to is not just doctrinal truth, but the truth about me. If the truth is that there's some sin in my life that I need to repent of, then I'll need to have the honesty to deal as straightforward with that truth as I expect my denominational friend to deal with some truth that he may have difficulty dealing with, you know. Truth that's difficult varies from one person to another. The truth that you might easily accept might be very difficult for me because it pinches me, you know, in a place that makes me very uncomfortable. Truth that's hard for me to accept may be very easy for you to accept, and vice versa. Truth is truth, and I'm going to tell you, our salvation depends upon how honestly we deal with truth, regardless of what truth it is. If it's the truth that baptism is essential to salvation, and that's where I've got a problem, then my salvation will depend on whether I look at that truth honestly enough. But if the truth is, in the case of David, that you committed adultery, and you're not willing to look at that truth honestly, you're going to be lost. And if the truth, if you're Peter, and the truth is that you've committed the sin of hypocrisy, you're going to need to be honest about the fact that that's the truth and do what's right about it. And so, for all of our talk about people needing to be honest and open-minded and objective, sometimes we find that that's just as hard for us as it is for anybody else. Cain is a good example in the Old Testament of the test that we face anytime some hard, unpleasant truth comes confronting us that we don't want to have to deal with. You remember the story back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and his brother Abel had offered sacrifices to the Lord, but Cain's was not pleasing to the Lord. Abel's was, but Cain's was not pleasing. And we're not really told why one was pleasing and the other wasn't. They would have known. You know, they would have been in a position to know. And evidently Cain deliberately did not do that which was pleasing to the Lord. But what was his attitude about it when it came to his attention that his sacrifice did not please the Lord? That was the truth. His sacrifice was displeasing to the Lord. But what was his attitude about that truth? It made him mad. He got angry with the Lord and with his brother. And when the Lord confronted him about the fact that he was responding in the wrong way to this truth, that made him madder. Verse 5 says, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? That is, Cain, if you had offered an acceptable sacrifice, you know, you wouldn't have a problem right now. You're the one who's created the problem. And if you do not do well, listen to what he says. Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Lord is saying to Cain here, Cain, you standing at a fork in the road. you've committed a sin. You've done that. And Hebrews 11 says that it was a failure of faith on his part by which he had failed to offer that acceptable sacrifice. So he's committed a sin. Now he's been confronted with the sin. And rather than swallow the bitter pill and repent of the sin and move in a better direction, what's he done? He's gotten mad about it. And God says sin is at your doorstep right now. And depending on what you do next, whether you decide to back up and start repenting, or you just get madder and go down the road of retaliation, depending on what you do about that, if you take the path of anger and retaliation, sin is going to master you. It will control you. It will destroy you. Cain, the only hope you've got here is to back up and respond differently to this truth that you've committed sin and start repenting of it. I had an elder one time, a long time ago, Mark, when I was first starting out trying to preach, he said, Gary, when you go and talk to somebody about sin in their life, you're going to get one of two responses. They'll either repent or they will retaliate. And there's not much in between that. And I found an experience that's about the way it goes. And you don't know, do you, sometimes, even when it's a close friend that you think you know pretty well. If you're going to go as Nathan goes to David, or as Paul goes to Peter and says, look, here's what you've done, and you need to look at this just as honestly as if somebody else had done that, you don't often know whether it's going to be repentance or retaliation. But our salvation depends upon which it is, right? And it takes an extremely honest person, doesn't it? An extremely humble person, a person who really does love the truth. When the truth impinges upon me, to say, as David, yes, I have sinned. I'm not going to make excuses for it. I'm just going to repent. So when we face the choice of Cain, you know, when we've committed a sin and we've been confronted about it, and our first response was to get mad and to get defensive about that, the Lord would say to us, I think the same thing he said to Cain, and that is, watch out. Sin is right at your doorstep, and depending on whether you change your attitude and start repenting, or you just keep getting madder. And of course, that's what Cain did. He just got madder and eventually killed his brother over it. Our salvation depends upon which fork in the road we take, doesn't it? The problem that many of us have is the problem that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 when he talks about some turning their ears away from the truth. Talks about a time to come when, he said, they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. To do that is to be lost. That is the most tragic mistake in the world. But folks, it's not just our friends and neighbors out there in the religious world that need to be careful about not turning their ears away from the truth. We need to hear that as well, don't we? One reason it's so hard for us to deal with unpleasant truth is that sometimes the real facts about me don't mesh with how I want to see me. With the self-image that I'd like to have of myself. And many times we have to make a choice between the truth and our self-image. And it's the way we want to see ourselves. I one time heard somebody say that most of us spend most of our lives in an effort to try to like ourselves. Most of what we do in some kind of an effort to accumulate some evidence that will let us look at ourselves the way we want to look at ourselves. You know, if you want to see yourself as a good person, then you're going to expend a great deal of effort to accumulate some evidence that will allow you to see yourself as the good person that you want to see yourself. I've got a good friend back up in Indiana where I used to live who recently bought a Harley Davidson motorcycle. And there's nothing wrong with owning a Harley Davidson motorcycle. I'd like to have one myself. But I've teased him unmercifully about that. I said, Terry, for you, this Harley is all about image. And he said, I don't care what anybody else thinks about, you know, how they perceive me when I'm riding that Harley. I said, no, I'm not talking about anybody else's image of you. You bought that Harley because that helps you see you the way you want to see you. You want to see yourself as a kind of a dangerous guy, as a sort of a, you know, a cowboy or a James Dean, and that motorcycle helps you to see you the way you want to see you. That plays into the way you want to perceive yourself. And if I said to you, Terry, you're a geek, you just happen to have a Harley, you'd get mad at me because that bit of information doesn't fit with the way you want to see yourself. He'd rather be a James Dean than a geek, you know. So that Harley helps him to see himself the way he wants to see himself. Well, the truth is, all of us have some way that we want to see ourselves. And same thing can be said about me in a lot of other ways. In fact, his response to me, now that I think about it, he says, Gary, all those books you got on yourself are an effort for you to see yourself as a scholar. And he's probably right about that to some extent. I don't know. I'm not a scholar, but I'd like to think of myself as one. So I put a lot of books on the shelves, and that helps me to see myself the way I want to see myself. All right, what's the point here? Here's the real truth about me. Here's the person that I really am. And over here is a somewhat different picture of the person that I want to see myself as being. Now, in an ideal world, those would be exactly the same, wouldn't they? That I would be exactly the person that I prefer to see myself as being. But in the real world, those are somewhat different, aren't they? Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when John the Baptist was in the wilderness of Judea preaching to the Jewish people, what was John the Baptist's message out there in the wilderness of Judea? Preaching that the kingdom of heaven was about to appear. But what do people need to do to be ready for the kingdom? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? Jewish leaders from Jerusalem would come down there to hear John preach. And what do you suppose would have been their response when they heard John preaching this fire and brimstone message of repentance? What do you suppose they would have said about that? They probably said, pour it on, John. Those pagan people, those sinners in the world need to hear that. They need to repent. Well, what was John's response to them? You need to repent too. Go back home, you bunch of snakes, and don't come out here to listen to me preach until you're ready to produce fruits worthy of repentance yourself. You've got sins, and you won't get in the kingdom without repentance before anybody else does. Well, I doubt that that fit with the way these Jewish leaders wanted to see them. So how did they see themselves? Not only righteous, but more righteous than anybody else. We don't have any sins. We need to repent of them. So the truth about the way they really were was totally out of sync with the way they looked at themselves. And the unpleasant truth that John the Baptist was preaching, they didn't like, because that didn't fit with their preferred self-image. John turned to Luke, chapter 18, starting verse 9. You know, there's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. How did the Pharisee pray? Lord, I thank you that I'm not sinful like other people are. I do all of these righteous deeds, and I thank you that I'm not a wicked person. The tax collector recognized the truth about himself, that he was a sinful person and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, which of those two fellows had the better self-image? If you're looking for a self-image, would you rather have the self-image of the Pharisee or the tax collector? The Pharisee had a comfortable self-image. Tax collector, it probably pained him to see the truth about the person that he really was. For those two people, which one's in the better position with regard to God? the one with the high self-esteem, he's feeling pretty good about himself, even though his image is totally out of sync with reality. This fellow over here, he doesn't have what the world would call a good self-image. But it's a truthful self-image. And as bitter as the medicine was, he was willing to swallow it. And so there's hope from him, because he can do what? He can repent of the sins that he sees, seek God's forgiveness, and he can be in a better position. But we need to ask ourselves the question, do we love the truth enough when the truth is not consistent with the way we want to see ourselves? Are we willing to accept the truth so that we can become a person that we really can feel good about being? Sometimes you have to feel worse before you can feel the way that you want to feel. John chapter 3, of course, Jesus talked about the different ways people respond to light. He said those who are going to be saved are those who will move in the direction of the light, even if at the first it shows up some things that are painful. This honest person does what with regard to the light? The light's going to show things in his life that he doesn't want shown. He backs away from it. He goes back further into the darkness. And so the honest person will welcome as much light as possible in his life, even knowing that it's going to show up some things that will be painful to see at first. The dishonest person is going to back away from it. He wants to conceal the truth. The truth is that there's sins, and he doesn't want to deal with that. That doesn't fit with the way he wants to see himself. He'll go further and further into darkness. And Jesus condemned those who love the darkness more than the light. Well, light can be painful, can't it? And when you come out of the eye doctrine, they've dilated your pupils, and the light hurts. Temptation is to go back in there where it's dark. But light is one of the most helpful, healthy things in the world, isn't it? Light is a healing force. Even if it's painful, it'll make the situation better in the long run. And so we, as painful as it may be, we need to respond honestly and courageously with regard to the light. Well, obviously, God doesn't have any delusions about us, does he? He knows us exactly as we really are. He knows us perfectly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open to the eyes of, naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when God looks at me, he sees not just the truth, but the whole truth. And he sees it objectively. He sees as it really is. What we ought to want is to know as much of the truth as possible about ourselves that God sees. I ought to want to see what God sees about me, even if that's difficult to deal with right now. If it shows some adjustments that need to be made, then who in his right mind wouldn't want to see what God sees? What kind of person do you think would go to the doctor with some very troubling symptoms and the doctor says, well, we need to do an MRI. And the person says, no, I don't want to do that. I'm afraid of what it might show. Well, that person, if there's a problem, that person is just going to get worse. They don't want to see what the truth would show, then they're just going to die. As painful as it may be, you know, the truth may show that there's something in your body that needs to be cut out at the price of great pain if you're going to get better. What kind of right-thinking person wouldn't want to see the truth? God knows a lot more than an MRI will show about your physical body. God sees everything about you that needs to be changed, and he wants to help you change. But you're going to have our cooperation to at least acknowledge that the changes need to take place. So are we honest enough about the truth to pray for things like these? Number one, do we pray as David did in Psalm 19 for God's help and seeing the things about us that we need to see. Psalm 19:12, David said, "Who can understand his secret faults?" And what are those secret faults? Don't think in that passage he's talking about sins that you've committed that you've kept secret from other people. I think he's talking about sins that are secret even from you. Sins you've committed, but you don't see it. Well, David's attitude was, if he was committing some sin that he didn't see, he prayed for God's help in coming to see it. And what we find, in a case like when Nathan came to it, that David did have an honest talk. When he got the help that God would send in seeing what he needed to see, then he didn't back away from that. He did what was right about it. When was the last time you prayed something like that? "Lord, if there's something about me that you see that I need to change, help me to see it. Do whatever it takes for me to see what I need to see." Do we pray for friends who will love our souls enough to come and have a talk with us, like Nathan did with David or Paul did with Peter? Paul asked in Galatians 4:16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's a scary thing, isn't it, when you have a friend and you know you need to go and talk to that person about some problem in their life that needs to be straightened up. Because you don't always know what the response will be. What's the safe thing to do? Just not say anything. Because it would jeopardize the relationship, wouldn't it? The person might get mad. If you really love somebody's soul, what will you do? You'll go and have that talk because you love their soul even more than you love friendly terms with them. You would risk the relationship in order for them to hear what they need to hear, hoping that their response will be a response of repentance. But even if it's retaliation, you would do that because you love their soul. You at least want them the chance. You want them to have the opportunity to make their choice about what to do about the truth. Well, you pray for friends who love your soul enough to do that. If you've got even one or two friends who love you like that, you're a very fortunate person. And rather than resent them when they come to have that talk with you, you need to appreciate them very much. Because it's a blessing to have friends who love us that well. And then what about circumstances? A change in circumstances can very often bring to light some things that we had kept hidden before, right? If you've got some secret in your life, a change in circumstances might bring that to light even when you were trying to keep it hidden. I try to tell young people, you know, if you do something sinful and you think you're going to keep it secret, please be advised that if God wants it to become public, it will become public. I don't care how hard you try to keep it secret, if God wants it to be brought out, it will come out. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? If something comes out and forces me to deal with something that I may wouldn't have dealt with as long as it was kept in the dark, that's a good thing. That has forced an honesty upon me maybe that I needed. So would you pray for circumstances like that? That'd be an honest prayer, wouldn't it? Lord, if that's what it takes, drag anything out into the open sunshine where it can be dealt with, that needs to be. If we can pray prayers like that, then we're pretty far down the road to really being honest with ourselves. So Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 talked about, in talking to Timothy about how to deal with those who had fallen into some transgression. He said, "Be gentle with them, teach in the very best way that you can, so that they may come to their senses." Well, there are times when I need to come to my senses. And we need to pray that God will give us people who will help us come to our senses. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing and something for which we would pray. So may we be honest with ourselves and, more important, honest with God before it's too late. We'll be talking about some things all through this coming week that will make some demands upon our honesty with ourselves. And so I thought it might be good this morning to talk about this lesson, though it's unrelated to the series of lessons that we'll begin tonight. I think it makes a point that we'll need to bear in mind as we go through these lessons, because if we're not honest enough to address the unpleasant truth about progress that we need to make, then we're sure not going to make any progress, are we? All right. I think our time is up. If the clock is right and if I've calculated correctly, it should be the end of our Bible study period. And so we'll have another lesson here in a little while during the worship period. But thanks for listening so much to the lesson at this hour.